We're turning again in our Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. We'll break in as we did last week at verse 9. Let's hear God's Word. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, and that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow briefly in a word of prayer. Do you ask the Lord now, in the private of your own heart, to open up a way for His Word, to plow up the ground, and sow the seed deeply. Let's all pray. Gracious God and Father, it's now time for the sowing of the seed. A sower is going forth to sow, and we pray that Thou wilt attend that sowing with Thine own gracious power. We pray that Thou wilt make the seed to fall upon the good ground that has been prepared by Thee. Lord, Thou art the only one who can bring forth fruit. As the prophet said, from Thee our fruit is found. We pray this day that there will be much fruit that will come as a result of hearing Thy Word this day. Give to Thy servant the help that he needs. Give him freedom of expression. Give him, O God, that alacrity, that holy alacrity that comes where the Spirit of God is at work. May he know today what it is to have the Lord standing beside him, filling his mouth with those wonderful truths of the gospel. Give to us all those eyes to see the Lord. We want him to be given all preeminence. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We come back to that passage which begins in verse 21 and runs through verse 23. I want to finish the message I began last week that presents four gospel pictures of Christ's people. Four gospel pictures of Christ's people. It's a good thing, you know, for God's people to take a regular look at this gospel, what I'm calling a gospel photo album. You permit me that this morning, a gospel photo album. It's a very unique picture album. Unique because the pictures within it tell the whole story of every one of Christ's people. It shows the believer what no other picture album could ever show him, because he not only sees pictures from his past and pictures from his present life, but it actually contains pictures of what he will look like yet in the future. You don't have any photo album in your home that has pictures in it like that, that will reveal to you what you're going to look like in the future. This one does. The whole story needs to be known, because God's people, they tend to forget what they used to look like before Christ entered the picture. We forget what we used to look like when we were young and full of energy. And we forget as Christians what we used to look like when we were young and full of sin. We need to pick up the album and be reminded of our state before Christ. Sometimes, oft times, it is that God's people forget to look at what they actually are in Christ at present. They forget all about that picture that shows them what they're going to look like in the future. So there's this need, I say, to pick up this gospel photo album and look carefully at the pictures presented in the Word of God. Not only do they tell the whole story, but they tell the true story. These pictures don't lie. The true story needs to be continually told as well, because it is Satan's constant aim to, here's a good one, to Photoshop the pictures. If you all are not familiar with Photoshop, you won't appreciate what I'm saying. It's a software program where people can doctor the pictures. They can make you look totally like you don't look. They can take away the wrinkles, or they can add the wrinkles. They can make you skinny or make you fat. It doesn't make any difference. That's called Photoshopping. Satan likes to Photoshop the pictures. He likes to lie about how things really are and how things really were. He doesn't want to tell the true story. He doesn't want you to see the pictures as the Word of God, as the Gospel would have you portrayed. His constant aim is to adulterate the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Adulterate. In verses 21 through 23, we find the Apostle Paul, therefore, setting forth the fundamental doctrines of the gospel of Christ, and that for a very particular reason, as it is through the preaching of the gospel and through the believing of that gospel of Jesus Christ that sinners, as he says along there in verse 13, are translated from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son. Satan does not let that sit well with him. He opposes that. Anything that takes subjects from his kingdom and puts it into Christ's kingdom. So he's got to play with the message. He wants to contaminate it so that there won't be people taken from his kingdom into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's no surprise that the one thing Paul had to continually fight in his own earthly ministry was the introduction of another gospel, the introduction of a different gospel than the one given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ directly. There is another reason why he presents these four pictures of every believer. They need to hear continually the true story about themselves. They need to see themselves as they really are outside of Christ and how they now are in Christ to protect themselves effectively against the lies and the snares of the devil. We saw that in the church at Colossae, that very thing was taking place. A contaminated gospel was being taught, and sadly being accepted by some of the Lord's people. They were certainly Christians at Colossae who should have been commended. They were seeking to live on a higher spiritual plane. They were seeking to know God more. They were seeking, obviously, to live a much holier life. And that's how it should be in every church. God's people wanting to get higher, wanting to go a little deeper, wanting to have their knowledge of God increased, to live a holier life than they are at present. But the manner in which they were going about it was what prompted this letter from Paul. There was an element within the church that thought that the way to reach this higher spiritual ground was through making distinctions, for instance, in meat and drink, through keeping certain fast days and feast days, and generally by trying to live a life of asceticism, or as Paul puts it in chapter 2, will worship and neglecting of the body. That's the ascetic spirit. I'm going to bring this sanctification about by my own personal ascetic efforts. The problem here is that they were seeking sanctification apart from the gospel. There's no problem with denying yourself, but it's a denial that is founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a life of denial. It's taking up the cross and following Him. It's very much about that, but it's the cross. It's grounded in the gospel of Christ. As I said last week, it's not that they were refusing the gospel and they were not outright condemning the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they thought that they could perfect it. They thought that by their efforts they could help the gospel along. They could augment its power by their keeping certain holy days and feast days and making distinctions in meat and drink. What they were really doing was robbing themselves of the very thing they were looking for. Sanctification is no more to be experienced by the works of the flesh than is justification. And so Paul turns these Christians back to look at the fundamentals of the gospel. He puts their attention upon Christ, that in all things He might have the preeminence. I said that there are four basic truths which Paul underlines in these verses to get them back on track, truths that are found in those four gospel pictures. It is through taking a long, hard look at these four pictures that we will, through believing and receiving them into our hearts, that a work of God's grace will be carried out in our lives, and we will be sanctified. We will grow in grace. And it is dependent upon a right understanding. It is dependent upon a growing of our enlightenment of the things of God. That's why Paul, as we saw from Ephesians, that's why Paul is praying that their knowledge would increase, that they would grow in understanding, that they might grow in grace, that they might grow in sanctification, holiness of life, all those things they were looking for, but looking for them in the wrong place. They had their thinking was messed up. Paul says, You got to get your focus right. You got to understand the gospel right. You must look at yourself. And the first picture he gives, as we saw last week, was what they used to be. He said, at one time, you were aliens, you were strangers, you were enemies of God, enemies in your minds by wicked works. That was your past, and you need to remember that. If you're going to understand the gospel, the power of God in Christ, you're going to have to understand what you actually were. The power that was exercised by God to bring you out of that state. Look at that picture. And in fact, he reminds them that they were enemies in their minds by wicked works. Their minds were set in opposition to God. And then he turns the page and says, but now. Now, look at the second picture in this gospel photo album. Here you are now, you are reconciled. You were enemies, but now you have been reconciled to God through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has made these enemies to be at peace with God, he says in verse 20, through the blood of His cross. Surely, brothers and sisters, the great motivation to gospel living, the great motivation to holy living, is the cross work of Christ. It is the blood of Jesus. That is the great argument. It is at the cross that sin in your life and in mine is put to death. The closer you and I live near the cross, the closer we are there, the more we want to have nothing to do with sin. At the cross, sin is killed. The desire for sin is put to death. It's through the blood of the cross that we've been made nigh. We've been reconciled to God. And we're no longer enemies, but now we're His friends. as our dear friend from Switzerland was telling me in the email yesterday, she's just been reading John 15 where Christ said, "You are now my friends." And she was overwhelmed with it. Couldn't get over it. My friends, he calls you my friend, God Almighty is saying, "You're my friend." We come to the last two sections in this gospel photo album. Having seen the picture of what we were and what we are, we now turn the page and we look at the picture of what we shall be. In verse 22, we're going to see the purpose of this reconciliation. It says, you were aliens, enemies in your minds, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. You have been reconciled, you are now reconciled in order that, here's purpose, there has been a reconciliation so that there might be a great presentation. Reconciliation for presentation. Christ reconciles His people through the blood of His cross so that He can present them holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, the sight of God. This presentation is clearly referring to the time in the future when Christ will, as described by Jude, present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. It's the same time where He will present you faultless before His presence, before the throne with exceeding joy. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:27, that's why I had you read that this morning, Christ gave Himself for the church that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Or, as John puts it in Revelation 21, when he will say, "Come and behold the bride of the Lamb. Come and see the bride of the Lamb." That's the presentation. It's future. That he is referring to this future presentation at the end of time is confirmed by what he says at the opening of the next verse. There's going to be a presentation if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That makes this presentation future. It's conditional. If you do this, then you will be future presented. So this presentation is not. It's not about our present justification, our righteous standing in the eyes of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's ultimately about our glorification, this presentation. It is very true that ultimately glorification is the ultimate result of our justification. Because we have been declared righteous by God, we will one day be made righteous in our experience by God. We will be glorified. But Paul is writing here about total, complete, and final sanctification. The full maturing of that good work that He began in us at regeneration and the work that He will complete, as Paul says in Philippians, at the day of Jesus Christ. The work begun will be completed. And this is that presentation. So, therefore, the gospel picture we're looking at just now is the picture of what every one of Christ's people shall be. And what a picture it is. This is what you're going to look like. I said this album is very unique. You have no album like it. Here the Holy Ghost is telling you exactly what you're going to look like when Jesus Christ presents you before the Father on that day. We are being described by the Holy Spirit as being something that's an actual experience. Not simply positional, which our justification affords us. We have a position in Christ that is holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. But this is actually going to be in our experience in the sight of God, truly and actually holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the very eyes of God, in the very eyes of His law. What we're looking at in this picture, to put it simply, and this will overlap with my adult Bible class lesson, what we're looking at is the power of Jesus Christ to bring us to heaven. The power of Jesus Christ to bring us to heaven at the last. In short, what we have here is Christ's power to keep us from falling irrevocably, or irrecoverably, I should say, into sin. To keep us from falling irrecoverably into sin. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1:8 that Christ will confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will confirm you unto the end so that you might be blameless. That word confirm means to strengthen, to establish, to sustain. He will establish you, go on establishing you. He will sustain you right to the end. The apostle has so much to say about Christ's purpose and His ability to preserve His people to the end, to keep them from falling, to take the words of Scripture. His power to keep them from falling. And the repetition of that truth in the epistles tells me that we all stand in need of such power, because we would never make it if it depends on us keeping ourselves from falling into sin. We would never make it, from which there was no recovery. You think about it. In our lifetime, there are millions and millions of opportunities for us to fall into sin and ruin our souls. Which one of us has not looked back many a time and realized that we were walking on dangerous ground and didn't know it? And so dangerous that just a little slip would have brought us down. That is exactly what David is saying in Psalm 73. He said, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." It means my feet were almost gone from God, gone away from God. My steps had all, it's a slippery path. My steps had almost, had well nigh slipped. I was close. David said that. Think about not only the many opportunities we have to fall into sin and ruin our souls, but think about how weak we are. Think about how weak you are. I was dwelling on that for a little while this morning in the Bible class, because I know what our tendency is. When the sun is shining brightly, we think we're so strong. And we think we know so much about God, about the Christian faith, about the gospel. But then you see, trouble comes and clouds sweep across our skies and temptation comes and we realize we're not as spiritually strong as we thought we were. Our faith is not as mighty as we thought it was. Our ability to handle the sword of the Spirit is not as agile as we thought it was. We're weak in ourselves. Think about that opportunity. Think about, combined with that, this weakness that we have. And combine that with our tendency to sin. It's not only that there's opportunities abounding out there to fall into sin. And not only that, we are we so weak, but we have this tendency to sin. We have this proneness to wander. There is this sinful flesh within us that still loves sin. The sinful flesh, not the new man, but the principle of sin within us. There's this power of sin to bedazzle us. It's so deceitful. The power to deceive. And while we may like to sing with gusto, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, too often the case is, if we're honest, we'll have found ourselves far too often falling down instead of standing up. And you combine all of that with the fact that there is this enemy who is constantly trying to drag us down. Not just drag us down, but to shove us down, to pull us down, to knock us down, and to keep us down. You know, the strange and the sad thing is, it doesn't take a strong enemy to do it. It was a little maid that caused Peter to deny the Lord. How glad I am, therefore, to open up this photo album. In the midst of all the tendency and the proneness to sin, in the midst of my weakness and all the opportunities that are going to be there facing me every day of my life till I die, to open up that album and to look at this picture that says Christ will present me and He'll present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That is going to happen. It's going to happen. He will keep us from falling irrecoverably into sin. His power will ensure us that however far we may wander away from Him, He is going to come after us and bring us back. Because He's the Good Shepherd. Though we offend God by our follies and by our willful wanderings and our inexcusable backslidings, Christ will preserve His people and present them with exceeding joy before His Father's throne. And He will say, Father, here are the people that You gave me. Look at them. They're holy, they're unblameable, and they're unreprovable in Your sight. Here they are. That's the picture of what we're going to be. No matter where you are right now, that's what you're going to be like. And that's oh so critical on that day. Holy. Take the three words. Holy. Completely and forever separate from sin. Completely and forever. That means separate completely and forever from the power of sin. You will no longer feel one twinge, one little twinge of the power of sin. Not one tiny itsy bitty desire for sin. It will lose all power to deceive. There'll be no strength at all left for sin at all in you. Gone. And hallelujah, there'll be not even the presence of sin because there's no sin in heaven. As a matter of fact, since I believe that we will dwell on the earth, yes, have ascent to heaven back and forth, but the Lord's going to create a new earth for a reason, don't you know? A new heavens and a new earth. What's it say about the new earth? Wherein dwelleth righteousness. You explain that one to me if we're not going to be dwelling on the earth. A righteous people. And we're going to live on an earth like it was before the fall. No sin. no sin whatsoever. Forever free. No temptations. You won't have to put up with my imperfections and my sins and faults and follies. And I'll have to put up with yours. I had to get that in, you know. We've got them. But gone. Satan, confined to hell forever. Nothing around us but pure righteousness, purity, pure people, living pure lives, speaking pure language, pure thoughts, pure deeds, perfect love. Oh my, my, what a place it would be to be forever free from the very presence of sin. And the word holy, of course, not only means that we will be separated totally, completely, and forever from sin, from unrighteousness, but we will be separated unto God completely and finally forever. By that I mean there will no longer be any rivals for His love. There will be no competition for our time, for our affections. There will never be, you've left your first love. Completely devoted to Him. Everything that we are, every moment, for moments are gone, it's now eternity. All eternity, absolutely, completely devoted to Him. Our whole life revolving around the Lord. That's a picture of what we shall be. I can understand why John said, come quickly. I can understand it. Unblameable. You think that's enough? Got to go on. Unblameable, he says. The Greek word means without blemish. Without blemish. It's used in Ephesians 5:27 that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and, there's our word now, without blemish. It's a word that is so often used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to speak about the sacrifices. You remember the sacrifice had to be without blemish. It had to be without spot. There could be nothing wrong with it. That's the word here, without blemish. Peter alludes to it in the first chapter of his first epistle, where he says that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ is not going to present us before His Father, in other words, just alive. We just made it. We just made it by the skin of our teeth. Utter foolishness to talk like that. Utter folly to talk like that. We will not make it just by the skin of our teeth. We will be presented by Jesus Christ as being without blemish. We will not be presented as if we have just been drug out of the muck and the mire in the pit. You know, we're not going to come and be presented like the prodigal son when he came home, the smell of the swine about him and his clothes all tattered. That's not going to be the case with God's people. We're not just going to barely make it just alive. We're going to be presented without any blemish whatsoever. Faultless, it says. No spot. No wrinkle. Nothing. I was reading a preacher, and you tell my books are all dated. He was illustrating this text as he commented on it about, you know, you can wash out spots, but you people can't do anything about your wrinkles. That was before Botox and plastic surgery, and we're going back now to the mid 1800s. Oh. No wrinkles. My wife and I were passing in front of the big mirror in our master bathroom the other day. We're getting old. The wrinkles are coming. But that day, there will be no wrinkle. No wrinkle. No spot. No blemish. Not, you know, I am not going to be dragging up the rear. Just barely getting myself in. Jesus Christ will say, here is John. Look at him. There's no blemish. He's perfect. There's not a spot on him. I present him to you. He's one of mine. That's the picture of what we shall be. You need to remember that when you've been taken up with looking at yourself in the mirror too long and you see all that's wrong with you. Yeah, there's a whole lot of mess that's wrong that needs fixing. But I know what I'm going to be. I know the power of Christ. He will bring me to glory. He will bring me to heaven, and I'm going to be without spot, without blemish. It's true, we're a long way off from that right now. Well, don't know that. I don't know when the Lord's going to come back or when I'll be taken home, but at least we feel we're a long, long way off from that. We are full of blemishes. We're full of them, and we all know it. It's good to know that. It's good to admit that. That we're full of blemishes. But Christ will not rest content until we're without blemish. He has washed us by His own blood so that in the eyes of God's law, there's no sin that can be found in us. The all-seeing eye of divine justice will look intently and God will say, I find no blemish whatsoever. I see no blemish. The blood has washed away all sin, all spots, all blackness. It's whiter than snow. That's the terminology of Scripture. Whiter than snow. Before the Lord saved you, you may have been a drunk, a drug addict, an adulterer, a homosexual, or whatever. But if Jesus Christ has saved you, He has washed you in His own blood so that you are truly faultless and will be at the last. But that's only one way. It's not enough, you see, to be without blemish. To enter heaven, you have to be with righteousness. A man cannot enter heaven simply because transgression is put away. The law must be kept. There must be a positive obedience to God's law. And Christianity, according to the gospel, is not merely negative. It's not merely the absence of evil, it is the presence of the good, the presence of the pure, the presence of the true, the presence of the righteous. But since we came out of unclean, we know that nothing clean can come out of that which is unclean. We need something higher, and we need something holier than we can ever produce by all of our feeble efforts at being good. So the Lord imputes to us the perfect righteousness of His Son, Christ Jesus. He imputes that to us. He accounts us as righteous in His sight, based upon the obedience of Christ's perfect life. That obedience is transferred to us, and our unrighteousness was transferred to Christ at Calvary. Our sin was imputed to Him. We get His righteousness, as Isaac Watts put it. Lest the shadow of a spot should on my soul be found. He took the robe the Savior wrought and cast it all around. The righteousness of Jesus Christ will make the saint who wears it perfect in the sight of God. You know, somebody, a man may appear to be without blemish in my sight, but not in the sight of those who know him intimately. A man may appear that way, but then there are those who know him. We know that God knows us all intimately. He knows everything about us. And He sees everything about us. But on that day, when the books are opened, God will declare, I find no fault in Him. I know Him truly, and I find no fault in Him. Indeed, He will not only find us without blemish, but Paul goes on to say, unreprovable. The Greek word there means blameless. It comes from a word which means to call to account. The idea is one, if I can put it like this, picking flaws. You know about that, don't you? Picking flaws. Finding and picking out flaws in people. Finding something blameworthy. And Paul says that in this picture he's painting, in this presentation, we're going to be found blameless. There'll be no charge that can be brought against us. You can have the best fault finder in all the universe, and he'll not be able to find, to pick one fault, one flaw. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Especially on that day, who shall lay anything to their charge? Who will accuse them? Who's going to find a flaw? Who's going to blame them? You remember Christ's question? It just struck me. Came to my mind after that she was caught in adultery in the very act, and the Pharisees brought him, threw her at his feet, and this woman was taken in adultery. Of course, he asked the question, you without sin, cast the first stone. And beginning of the oldest to the youngest, they went out one by one, realizing that they had no business bringing charges against this woman. He says to her, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She says, no man, Lord. That's the judgment day. Where are your accusers? Is there no one to condemn you? And we will say, no man, Lord. No man. There is no accuser. My advocate has said, I am blameless. He presented me as such. Albert Barnes said this, there will be none to accuse us before God. You think about that. The law will not accuse us because it's been satisfied. Christ Jesus kept it, suffered its penalty, death on the cross. It will not accuse us. It's been kept by Christ. Satisfied. God will not accuse us because He says, I have forgiven you all freely. How can God accuse us? How can God find something blameworthy in us? Our consciences will not accuse us. Our sins will have all been taken away. And we will enjoy, like we can't begin to imagine, how accepted we are in the Beloved. We only get little glimmerings of it here, this side of heaven. They're in the place of prayer. They're reading the Word of God. The light just begins to dawn a little bit. And we're thrilled by it. But on that day, all the fog banks roll away. Everything now is crystal clear. And we see it all perfectly. How accepted we are. And there is no longer going to be a conscience that condemns us and finds all that fault. You know, your conscience picks flaws all the time. Well, if you know yourself at all, it does. Good to have a tender conscience. Keeps you humble. And I'll tell you something else, folks. Satan will not be able to accuse us. He has been that all along, our entire lives, the accuser and slanderer of the brethren. But on that day, he will see us standing at the right hand of Christ. He will hear that pronouncement. Here they are, holy, without blame, without blemish. He will know that what they profess to be, he thought all along, just like Job, they're a bunch of hypocrites. He will know that what they professed was real. And his mouth will be shut forever. Satan will not accuse us. Bold shall I stand in thy great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am. From sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Finally, we turn the page. I know we would like to stay and just linger over this third page, but we've got to turn the page because Paul turns the page. It's the picture of what we must be. He says he'll present us, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Let me put into context. There were teachers in the church at Colossae who were bringing in another gospel. And Paul had to underscore the fact they must not be moved away from the hope of the true gospel. That they must continue steadfast in the faith. They must, if they're going to be presented on that day as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. There is a condition. There is a condition affixed by the Holy Spirit to this glorious presentation at Christ's return. If we continue, the Dutch Reformed theologian Hendrickson wrote, divine preservation always presupposes human perseverance. Did you hear that one? Divine preservation always presupposes human perseverance. It is, you see, at the end of the day, it is perseverance that proves that the faith we say we possess is genuine. If we do not, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and if we do not continue in the faith grounded and settled, if we move away from that hope, if we turn our backs upon that hope, then what are we saying? didn't have real faith. I didn't have true faith. I didn't have saving faith. I had a mere profession. I had a counterfeit, but I didn't have the real faith. It is the real faith that we must have if we're going to be presented at the throne faultless, flawless, unblameable. Now, let me be the first to say that no one has ever or will ever persevere in faith in their own strength. It's never happened. You can't do it. Jesus made it plain in John 15 when He said, without Me, ye can do nothing. We can't. But with Christ, the opposite is true. Without Him, we can do nothing. But with Christ, we can do all things. And we will do all things necessary to be presented at the end with Christ. I think the classic text is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Work out. It's God that works in. It doesn't say work for your salvation. Note that, please. It says work out your salvation. And a salvation that has been wrought in by God will be worked out in the life. For a man believes in the heart, and with his mouth he confesses. The heart first, the expression comes afterwards. Always. God's working within us. The promise of His working within us does not cancel human responsibility. This is the thinking of present-day Christianity with their concept of eternal security. Hey, I walk the aisle, I sign the card, I'm saved, and I can live like I want. I'm safe, I've got fire insurance. That's hellish. It's not the truth. It's a lie. That activity has got to be continuous and sustained and strenuous. Hebrews 12:14, last year, sometime along to that year, I preached on the text, number of messages. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That word follow means to pursue after, to run after. And if we don't follow it, if we don't pursue it, if we don't have holiness, we're not going to see the Lord. Well, not as our deliverer, as our Savior. Or Hebrews 10:23, we must hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. We must hold fast. He is faithful. The great truth to remember here is that in this concurrence with God's work, this cooperating with the Almighty, our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is not in our perseverance. Our faith is in Christ. It's in His power to keep us from falling. It's not in us. Persevere we must. And bless God, persevere we will. Christ will see to it. But our attitude must be, I must pursue. I must continue steadfast. I can't let down. I can't walk away. I can't back off. I must pursue. This is the picture of what we must be. And thank God, this is what we will be. May God write His Word upon our hearts, encourage us today and challenge us to live for Him, knowing the future that awaits us all. God write His Word for His name's sake upon our souls. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come this morning humbly into Thy great and gracious presence. We thank Thee for the work which Thou hast begun in us and the assurance of Thy Word that Thou wilt complete it. And Lord, however much we may not understand it, at the same time Thou dost call upon us to hold fast, to be steadfast and unmovable, to remain true, to endure to the end. And our Lord, we pray this day for grace to not only believe and rest in the truth of Thy divine power, but to understand afresh today, we've got a great responsibility that's been placed upon us. Lord, we pray for grace to pursue holiness, to turn away from anything and everything that would lead us away from Christ and His gospel. Give to us this day that joy that is rightfully ours as we ponder the power of Christ to bring us to heaven at the last. And give us the grace, our God, to walk humbly with Thee, that we might live for Thee and live in purity of life this side of heaven. We pray it all in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen and amen.